Corinthians. I'm going to go a little directionally different. We've been talking about the charismatic folk, and I think we've covered as much as we probably dare in several weeks. I was just sitting around the house a while ago, and I heard on TBN that Benny Hinn... Well, call me when I'm busy. Benny Hinn, it may have been him right there, is going to teach tonight from the Bible why it's provable from the Bible that healing is for you. And I thought about staying home tonight just to watch it, and so I could come back. I've seen him do it before. I'll tell you what it is. You quote three verses, and then you tell about all the people you've seen healed. And you end up with people that didn't believe in healing that got healed, and that's how you prove your point. That's not Bible proof. You say, well, what about those people God healed? I told you right from the beginning, there is a force involved in that. There is a power. I've never denied that. And I'll acknowledge that right from the get-go. But the fact that you've seen people healed, the fact that you've seen people pass out when a guy raised his hand has nothing to do with proving something biblically. And the three verses he's going to use are going to take out of context. So we take care of them. Matter of fact, we've already taken care of them. So I decided just to come and do something else. I've always wanted to do what I think I'm going to do. And if the Lord allows it, it'll take a little time. But I can remember years ago wanting to do this. I've never done that. And what I'd like to do beginning tonight is to go through the Word of God by characters, personalities. And go from beginning to end. I've got a list in my office of about 40 or 45 individuals in the Bible that basically run the line of the Scriptures. And you know, the Bible said what things were written for our learning, for our admonition. They were examples. They were in samples. Right on down the line, we're told over and over again that whatever God chose to put in this book was there for a purpose. And since we're individuals, and God uses individuals to tell the stories, I believe it's pertinent in our life to look at the various individuals. You can look at these individuals. You can see, number one, you can learn from them as to what their character was, what type of an individual they were, how they withstood the onslaught of evil in their day, what they did, how they performed in facing the task that God gave them. And in a lot of instances, we can learn by looking at their failures. And sometimes I think we miss the mark by not going back and looking at these individuals, realizing, first of all, that they were people just like you and I are. I've always said that when we look at people in the Bible, or when we consider people in the Bible, we look at them in kind of a comic book format. We see them because we've seen so many colored pictures, you know, in Sunday school. And, you know, I used to go years ago when you first started the Sunday school. The days of Sunday school material was still relatively new. And it was an interesting thing. You'd go in, you'd get your little lesson, have a picture on the front, and it'd have a Bible story. How many of you remember those? Please don't make me feel so old. All right. And that's what you'd get. But a lot of the Bible that stuck in my mind did so through those pictures. And consequently, I think probably everybody's a lot like this. We tend to look at these guys in the Word of God and see these characters in a not too realistic fashion. For instance, we read about people that did some work for God and spent their time for God, and we never consider they had jobs just like we do. You know, some things that shock people are to find that, these disciples dropped their vocation. Peter, by all estimation, was probably around 40 years of age when he followed the Lord. He quit the vocation he had known all of his life to go follow the Lord. He did so without going on any deputation. And he just followed the Lord. What an example of faith. But when we think of that, you know, we don't think about instances like that. We don't think Peter had a job working 9 to 5 or 8 to 4 or whatever it was. We think, well, this guy was, he's a comic book character. And in a comic book, anything can happen. And you never have to worry about those things that you don't plan for. In real life, you do. Did you ever notice no comic book heroes rarely have to worry about getting up in the morning and going to work? You know, that's the thing about television. We watch so much TV. Can you imagine tuning in a show every day about a fellow that went to work every day? Wouldn't that be the most boring thing? So we create these larger-than-life individuals, and they've always got enough money. You know, they've always got fine things in their home that you and I haven't got. You know, we've never even seen them. And they've got all these new gadgets, and they're always, you know, they're always very liberal-minded and happy with a liberal theology. And so when we begin to look at those things, we create a larger-than-life picture of life. And because of that, it leads to a very frustrating existence for us. I wonder, when's the last time you found yourself envying or coveting what some television character had? You know, here's a guy, he doesn't go to work. He lives in a swank New York apartment and drives an expensive automobile. And, you know, he's got an absolutely gorgeous wife, and his children never do anything wrong and get in trouble. And before long, we begin to believe that that's normal. It's not normal. It's bigger than life. But the danger, you know, the thing to do with TV, just quit watching it. You can cure yourself from that real quick. But the danger is when we begin to identify the characters of the Bible in that light, we cut ourselves off from learning what we could have learned from their life. I mean, did you ever consider for a minute when Peter was off there denying the Lord late at night in the company of the soldiers and those that would crucify Christ? Did you ever consider he's a lot like you? I mean, we need to, rather than distance ourselves from these individuals, we need to pull in close and realize that a lot of the problems they had are the same problems you and I go through, and they got victory and we didn't. That's the reason we like to distance ourselves from them a lot of times, is because they made a mess and got up and went on, and we won't. And so I think it'd be in our best interest. And if the Lord allows it, I don't know that He will, but if He allows it, I'd like to just go through the Word of God and look at the characters and those that are identified. And I thought we'd begin over here in the book of Corinthians tonight. And actually, we're going to read a verse here. We're not going to begin here, but we're going to go back and begin where we should begin, which is in the beginning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight, an interesting statement is made. And think for a moment, if you had to write your life's worth or your life's value or your life's accomplishment in just a few words or sentences, how would you like to have this said about you if it were your life? In verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And then look at verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." How would you like to have said concerning you, because of you, everybody died? I mean, it's a terrible thing when somebody makes a wrong move on the highway and causes an accident and people are killed. It's a terrible thought to realize that somebody has to carry that with them the rest of their life. And, you know, just remember that they made a mistake or they made a wrong move in traffic and someone lost their life because of it. I've seen firsthand the trauma and what it does to a police officer that takes a life. A lot of the Wyatt Earp syndrome is talk. Matter of fact, all of it is talk. And if you ever meet somebody that took somebody else's life, it weighed heavy on them. It made some changes in their life. They carried a weight the rest of their life, even if it was a bad guy. There's something made bigger than life about taking someone else's life, and it's not reality. When we see those things and realize what even greater difficulty would be if you shot and killed somebody accidentally, or if you, because of some negligence on your part, someone lost their life, and having to carry that all the rest of your days. And yet the Bible said concerning Adam, as in Adam, all died. Every one of us tonight owes something to Adam. And that is the fact that there's a grave waiting on us out here on the hillside, and someday we're going to occupy it. Had it not been for Adam, we would not have to endure and face what we have to endure and face. And yet Adam's life is a life that, as we look in the Scriptures, is an interesting life. Adam is a type of Christ. That's hard to imagine how someone that messed up as severely as he did could be a type of Christ. But notice, if you will, over in the book of Romans, chapter 5, I believe, we'll look at some references and then we'll go back and consider some things about his life. Romans chapter 5 has always been a peculiar verse to me until I began to look at the life of Adam. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, I believe, is the verse I want to start with. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Watch it. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Now, who's that a reference to? It's a reference to Jesus Christ. And the Bible here tells us how Adam messed up. And because of his mess up, because of his sin, sin passed on all men. And because of sin, death passed on all men. And what a terrible thought, what a terrible scoundrel Adam immediately becomes when we consider what he did, what he was guilty of. And yet the Bible said that he was the figure of him that was to come. He was a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, not so much because of what he did. He is a type of Christ in the sense of the pioneer aspect. Adam was the first. In a lot of respects, Adam was the first. You could probably make a list of the first things Adam was. And in so doing, he is the progenitor. He's the beginning. He's the foundation stone of the Old Testament. He's the foundation stone of creation. And as such, Christ is the foundation of the new creation. Christ is the foundation of the new beginning that's in Christ. Adam is an anti-type of Christ in the sense that Adam sinned, and because of it, something passed down to all men. Christ was obedient, and because of that, something passed down to all men. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's a comparison there. Adam, in a strange and unusual sense, is a picture or a figure of Jesus Christ. Adam had a bride. His bride came about, we'll talk about it in a moment, through an unusual circumstance, and probably a death was required. We'll talk about that. So is it with Christ. Christ has a bride, and his bride was purchased by shedding blood. Adam's bride came into existence by shedding blood. And so Adam becomes a type of Christ in several aspects. Now, there's always a danger when you begin to make typology that you take it too far. Adam failed. Jesus never did. You see, you can be dangerous if you push a type too far. Adam was not Jesus Christ. That's just for the sake of you Mormons that are in the crowd. Adam was not Jesus Christ. They are two completely, totally separate individuals. Adam failed. Jesus never fails. But there's a lot of similarities that make Adam a type of Christ. And to look at his life, it's an interesting situation. Certainly none of us experienced what Adam experienced, but we shall in the future if we're saved by grace. The things that Adam enjoyed were the things that the world seeks today. And I think it's not out of line to say the world's been trying to get back into the Garden of Eden ever since Adam got kicked out. And if they just get back into the Garden of Eden, as a matter of fact, God has really just become a means to accomplish that in this day, this society. Certainly there is a reverence, but I don't believe there's a reverence. There is an acknowledgement of the existence of God. If you were to ask people on the street, they'd say, oh yes, I believe in God. There are not as many atheists as the atheists would like to have you believe there are. Even people in government would tell you, oh yes, I believe in God. But God is not the God to be revered and the God to be feared and the God to be worshipped. God is merely the vehicle to get us back into the garden. And so we don't love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because we want to get back in the garden, and He's the only guy who can get us back in there. So you got to treat Him good, get on His good side to get back in the garden. And the world really is freeloading on the grace of God. seeking not His will, not His favor, but seeking Him to do their will and get them back to a place of peace on earth. That's what the world's interest is. But Adam lived in a time when all those things were reality. Adam lived in a time, war was a foreign thing to him. Spurgeon, the great preacher, preached a sermon that I suppose I never forget. I love to read Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was a master with the English language. But he preached a sermon about Adam and the things that befell Adam in the garden. And he talked about the coming of the devil and the coming of Satan to the garden and the things that he brought with him. And Spurgeon, of course, just being a master at detail, began to talk about the new vocabulary that the devil brought with him into the garden. And he talked about how that before the devil had come to the garden, Adam never knew the meaning of the word war. He never knew the meaning of the word heartbreak. He never knew the meaning of the word suffering and pain. He never knew the meaning of the word sin and death and hell. He never knew the meaning of those words till the devil came. And then he quoted the verse out of the book of Romans that said, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And he talked about God coming along in the cool of the evening, bringing some more words with him. And the words that God brought were words like tears and repentance and forgiveness and mercy and grace and heaven. I'll tell you, you read down through there, and that old preacher began to talk about just words. And you begin to realize what it was in the sight of Adam to have fallen as he did and to experience the grace and forgiveness of God. To outline his life, Phillips outlines it this way. He says, he talks about Adam's life in three respects. He said his world, his wife, and his woes. I don't know if the last two are connected or not, but it's an unusual outline and probably does as good a job as any. But the Bible talks about Adam. The word Adam means red brown clay. You ever hear somebody say, "Your name is mud"? That's exactly what Adam's name means. It means mud. And, Mr. Mud and Mrs. Mud came into the world. I guess her name was Mrs. Bones because she came in that route. Adam was Mr. Mud. That was his name. He was nothing but dirt. And God appropriately named him to keep him in constant reminder and remembrance of where he had come from. It's an appropriate name because there's always a tendency in you and I to seek a higher level than we should attain. There's always that ideology in you and I that thinks ourselves better than we really are. And God always gives you. Did you ever notice that? God always gives you something in your life to bring you back down to earth. Here's Adam, and every time he gets up and looks in the mirror in the morning, I don't know whether he, flexed his muscles or what he did, but all of that. And then his wife calls him for breakfast, and she said, "Hey, Mud, breakfast is ready." God gave him something to remind him where he had come from. God took the Apostle Paul and put a thorn in his flesh to remind him where he had come from. Peter had all of the mistakes in his life to remind him that he wasn't as great as he sometimes thought that he was. And Adam was appropriately named Mud, red brown clay. His birth is an act of divine creation by God. Adam did not evolve. People say, "Well, I'm a Christian evolutionist." And that's an impossibility. You can't be a Christian and be an evolutionist. And it just won't work. It doesn't happen. Two things that are different cannot be the same. And those things are both different. Adam was the product of a divine act of creation of God. Over in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, Adam existed in the mind of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, out of the clay, out of the dirt of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. An unusual way to come into this world, I would suppose. Matter of fact, so unusual that no one's done it since. But Adam's birth, his existence into this life, might say he lived 930 years too. You live a whole lot longer when you begin with the Lord. And Adam's life was attributed to the direct act of creation by God. Some things that we notice about Adam is, first of all, his obedience in adverse conditions. Did you ever think for a moment that Adam had a lot of work to do? Adam was not a freeloader. And young people, this is a good time to give you some advice. The Bible said in the book of Proverbs, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And the most important thing you can do while you're a young man or a young woman is to learn how to work. I don't have anything for having fun. I don't find anything in the Bible about having fun. I believe in having fun. But I don't find anything that emphasizes having fun. I do find something in the Bible that emphasizes learning how to work. Knowing how to work. God have mercy on you when you get to be 18 if you can't take care of yourself financially. Now, I'm not talking about buying a $150,000 home and driving a $500,000 sports car. But God have mercy on you when you're 18 if you can't pay your own bills and make it on your own. You might have to scrape and scrimp. But if you still have to freeload off mom and dad and off society when you're 18, something's wrong with you. Well, it got quiet there. Old people ought to at least help me out there. Adam, literally, you know, what did Adam have to do? What had to be done by Adam? Was the world going to fall apart if Adam didn't do anything? Was the world going to fall into decay? I mean, hadn't God created the garden? Wasn't the garden there to perpetuate itself? I mean, the Bible tells us that a mist came up from out of the ground and watered it. Adam really had nothing to do. And yet he worked. And yet he worked. God designed things for Adam. You know why? Because there's a sense of existence that is linked to producing. There is a value in your life that you will never know unless you are producing. And when you stop producing, your life takes on a new dimension, begins to get painful. And that be, whether it be physically as far as producing children. Some of you ladies know what it is when you go past the time in life when you can produce children. It's a very difficult time. Some of you men understand when you go past those days in life, it's a very difficult time. Some of you men understand what it is to be laid off and lose a job that you've had for 15, 20 years. There's something about that that is associated with your satisfaction in existence. It's linked to producing. And Adam in the garden, God knew you could give him everything in the world. You could put him in Eden. But if you didn't give him the satisfaction of producing something, there'd be no joy in Eden. And so Adam had a job. So what was his job? He dressed and kept the garden. Now you say, well, I don't believe there are any weeds growing. I mean, that was in the curse. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. I don't believe he had to weed the garden. I don't know exactly what he had to do. Maybe just pick the fruit. And keep the fruit picked from the trees. Maybe make sure that there were some purple flowers next to the white flowers for diversity. I don't know what Adam's job was. But I know that it wasn't there because God needed something from Adam. The same God that produced the garden and gave it as a gift to Adam produced a job and gave it to Adam. It was a gift. The ability to work is a gift of God. Because from that work comes production, and from the production comes a sense of well-being and a sense of satisfaction. And God provided Adam with that means. The Bible tells us that Adam named all of the animals. I think sometimes we get a picture of Adam as, you know, a Cro-Magnon man or something sitting out there with a bone in one hand and a skull that popped out to here, kind of half monkey, half man. You've been hanging around too many evolutionists. Adam was a genius. Adam was created. Listen, he was created in the image of God. And the Bible tells us that as God formed the animals of the field, he brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. God was interested in Adam's opinion. And the Bible said, whatsoever Adam called them, that was the name of it. So when you go out and you see the lion and you see the bears and the tigers and you say, oh my, remember Adam named them. That's where they got their name from. When you see the birds of the air, remember Adam named them. And is it not rightly so? God named the constellations and the stars. God likes to give names to things. He's a God of order. Adam named the animals. But you know, there's a phrase that occurs there in the book of Genesis. Let's go back there and look at this life for a while. As Adam is naming the animals, there is a note of sadness that is revealed to us in his life. Genesis chapter number, I'm looking here. chapter 2. The Bible said in verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." And the note of sadness comes in right in the midst of that. Adam, listen, Adam knew loneliness. Adam knew loneliness, and that's the idea behind what is written here, that though Adam was busy and though he was naming all the animals and though he was producing, there was still something missing from his life. There was a fellowship that was not there. There was a comradeship that was not there. And Adam yet worked in the face of adverse conditions. So many times we have a tendency to throw our hands up in the air at the first sign of opposition or difficulty. We are looking for a reason to quit. I've said that several times in my life, not really meaning it and saying it and then realizing afterwards it was a dumb thing to say. But I've said sometimes, people said, "How are things in the ministry?" I said, "Well, I'm looking for a reason to quit." And to be honest with you, that's kind of dumb. We ought to be going full steam when there's a lot of reasons to quit. And that's the mark, that's the characteristic of Christianity, is the ability to go on when everything else says stop. It's the ability to do it joyfully when everybody else has tears in their eyes. It's the ability to make things the way they ought to be when nothing seems to be going the way it ought to be. And Adam said, I don't know how long it took. Somebody said he couldn't possibly have done that because it would have taken too long. Well, he lived 930 years. I would think in 930 years, if you hadn't seen about all there was to see, you probably wouldn't want to see it. 930 years, God brought the animals to Adam, and Adam named all of the animals, gave them their names. I don't know whether he named all the classifications and all the genesis of animals. I don't know whether he did all that. Maybe he just said lion, bear, tiger. I don't know how he named them, but whatever he called them, God wrote it down, and that became the name of that animal from that time forward. But in the midst of all that, the Bible said there was not an helpmeet found for Adam. It was as though Adam not only were naming the animals, but he was looking for something. He was searching for something. In the midst even of the fellowship with God and the busyness of naming the animals and dressing and keeping the garden, in the midst of all that, Adam still was seeking something that wasn't quite there in his life. But he was obedient in adverse conditions. He produced. He produced. Productivity sometimes goes right along the lines and befriends loneliness. A fellow said one time, it's lonely at the top. And what he meant by that was the more successful you become, the more and more people there are that turn their backs on you and hate you. The more successful you become, the less and less people there are there to be a company and a friend to you. And oftentimes, people who experience any degree of success in their life experience loneliness. They know what it is to be alone. And I would apply that in this respect as well. If you're going to know the Lord as well as your Christian spirit would desire you to know the Lord, you're going to know Him alone. You're not going to know Him in a group. People come to church and they want to collectively know the Lord, but it doesn't happen that way. If you know the Lord, you'll know Him alone. If you're going to walk with the Lord, you'll walk alone. The Bible said, can two walk together? It didn't say a crowd. You find you and the Lord will walk together oftentimes, and it'll just be you and the Lord. But there's a sense of loneliness, even in production. The Bible said, whom having not seen, we love. There's a desire in the heart of the believer tonight to see the Lord. And listen, the more you do for the Lord, the more on fire for the Lord you are, the more productive you are in spiritual things, the more you long to see Him. Because it's lonely. People say, well, you know, we shouldn't talk about the Lord coming back. Just let Him come back when He wants to come back. And don't preach about Him coming back. And don't talk about Him coming. But those are people with a guilty conscience. Those are people who would be ashamed at His coming if He were to come tonight. When you find the fellow, listen, when you find a fellow or a lady and they say, oh, I wish Jesus would come right now, you're looking at somebody who's hurting from loneliness. Something has distanced them from this world and they are looking for the only thing that can quench that longing, and that's Jesus Christ. Adam was lonely. He named all the animals, but there was not an help meet for him. The first mention of Adam is his birth. We find him, as I said, a direct creation of God. The first picture of Adam that we find is of him working and naming the animals. The first words of Adam come in just a few short verses after God takes care of his loneliness. Notice, if you will, his wife in chapter number 2. The Bible said the Lord God in verse 21 caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, and which the Lord had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, here's his first words, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, I'm not sure whether this verse goes back to the narrative or if this is a continuation of what Adam said. I'm inclined to believe Adam said this too. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I think Adam's first words in the Bible are these two passages here before us, when he knew what it was to have that longing in his heart, that need in his soul met and satisfied. And that was with the coming of Eve into his life. His life took on a new meaning. He, first of all, received her with physical sacrifice. He received her with physical sacrifice. It cost him something. God took a rib out of his side. I believe, if and may be wrong, but I believe when you get to heaven, God probably took his life, took the rib, and brought him back. I may be wrong with that, but if he's a type of Christ, Christ died to get his bride. And unless I'm mistaken, listen, you don't just reach in there and pop it out. If I'm correct, God probably took the life of Adam, laid him out there on the ground and spilled the blood and took that rib from his side, and with that rib he produced the woman that was to be his wife. I can't be sure of that, but I can't be sure of this either. I know though that in this time, if you break a rib, you're a hurting unit. Miss Grabke can attest to that. They say some of the worst and most lingering pain you can have is with a broken rib. I don't understand that. Well, I do understand it. It's because when you breathe, it is constantly moving. And as it moves, there's a number of nerves that start and begin right there where the rib cage is formed, and it is excruciatingly painful. And they say the best thing to do with ribs is to tape it very tightly so it can't move. Of course, then you can't breathe. And so you encounter a whole new area of pain and agony. But if there was the opportunity to feel pain, Adam certainly knew what it was. Whether there was pain or no, I don't know, but there was sacrifice involved. Adam had to become less of what he was in order for Eve to become. Adam had to, you say, well, what's a rib? Well, you can't have one of mine. You know, when it's somebody else's, it doesn't seem like much. But if I wanted one of yours tonight, it'd be a different story. Adam had to become less of what he was in order for Eve to become. There's a lot of lessons here in marital relationships, and we could go on and on and on with this. If you want to see a picture of a good family relationship, it's here with Adam. And husbands, if you want your wife to become, you say, become what? Become whatever you want her to become. It's going to require less of you. You're going to have to, he must increase and I must decrease. And the same thing's true in the relationship with your wife. The more selfish and self-centered you are, the less she will be what you think she should be. You say, explain that. Can't explain. It's a great mystery, isn't it? You ever figure women out, let me know. And I'm sure ladies probably say the same thing about men. But I've got men figured out because I are one. But I haven't got a clue when it comes to ladies. And that's probably the wonder of it all. And God didn't make us to figure one another out. But he received his wife through physical sacrifice. Perhaps pain. Perhaps pain, perhaps the agony of losing a rib and an operation performed. I don't know, but I know when Eve came into his presence for the first time, he realized that he was less of what he had been at one time. But in sacrificing, he had gained more than he ever hoped to gain. He had gained a wife. Notice, if you will, secondly, the strength of the link between them. We are living in the days of no commitment. No one, it's all a lie. I don't know why you have to get a marriage license. I mean, the way it works now, people said, well, we don't believe in living together, we're just going to get married. No, you're just going to get a piece of paper so you can live together. That's all you're going to do. You're not looking for a wife, you're looking for somebody to live in. And all you're doing is going down and getting a permit to live in wickedness. You're not concerned with making a commitment. You're not concerned with devoting your life to someone else. You're not concerned with putting a life together between two people. You're concerned with legally living with each other. And that's what a lot of marriages have become. That's why they end up 2 or 3 years down the road in divorce. Never made a commitment. I've had people sit in my office and say, I never expected this. When I said I do, I didn't mean this. Well, you shouldn't have said I do. But it's the way of society. It's the way all things go now. I mean, used to be when you went in the military, when you signed on the dotted line, you belonged to Uncle Sam. And the more you wanted out, the worse he made it on you because you wasn't getting out. But now, you want out, just wake up one night and wet the bed or cry or whatever and you can go home. And that's reflected in our nation's military power. You can get out just about any kind of contract you want now. Just go into the courtroom and tell everybody, you know, your daddy hit you when you were little and warped and distorted your view. And I should have known when I signed on the line for $750,000 worth of goods, I couldn't pay for it. But, you know, I was abused as a child. My father made me go to church every Sunday. And the judge, he'll pat you on the hand and you'll go out and get some counseling and you'll be fine. Nobody means anything when they say it anymore. People are unreliable when they give you their word. You know, you used to be able to go and buy a car on a handshake. Matter of fact, you used to be able to buy a house on a handshake. Go into the bank and say, look, I want to buy this piece of property. He said, how much you need? And you say, well, I need so much money. He said, okay, here, you get it. Just shake his hand, walk out. Didn't have to sign anything. But now you've got to fill out 455 forms. Why? People are untrustworthy. They don't mean what they say. Notice, if you will, the strength of the link between these two people. There was a tie here that was not going to be easily broken between these two. Bill Adam said he has what I call the principle of a good marriage. It's called leave and cleave. For this cause shall a young man leave his mother and father. Men, that's why you have a hard time in life. You want to cleave to your mother and father too much. And when you cleave to your mother and father, you can't cleave to your wife. Every relationship I've ever seen get in trouble, got in trouble in one of two or three areas. Number one, financially. Number two, spiritually. Number three, in lawly. And you better tread extra careful in all of those areas. Nothing will ruin a good, solid Christian spiritual marriage like two saved in-laws. Amen, hallelujah, glory to God. I've always advised young people, if you get married, move 500 miles away from your closest relative and you'll do just fine. At least for a period of 3 years. Because if you don't, your parents are going to try to raise your children. They're going to try to buy your house. They're going to try to move you in the kind of car they want you to be in. And you're going to end up either hating them or losing your identity and your marriage in the process. This guy running around the country now, I don't think what his name is, the counselor that's got all the principles and the basic... Gothard, that's the guy. Uncle Bill. You say, what do you think about him? You should already know. Uncle Bill Gothard is kind of like a doctor operating that's never been to medical school. How'd you like to have a guy take your appendix out and never been to medical school? You say, well, maybe he could do it. Fine, jump up on the table then. People are so absurd in this day, and you shouldn't make fun. Maybe he's got something good, then listen to him. But he's not qualified. Here's a fellow who's going to write books and tell you how to have a good marriage, and he's never been married. He's going to tell you how to raise children. He don't have any. I hope. You say, well, he's giving you Bible principles. Well, that's good and that's fine, and we ought to live in Bible principles, but that's why God said over there that the pastor is to be the husband of one wife. You ought to have a little practical working knowledge of the situation. Can you imagine going in trying to let this guy solve the problem between you and your wife when he's never had a wife? You say, well, he could give you Bible principles. Yeah, I'm sure he could. But you know what? Bible principles without a little common sense will ruin your marriage. You see, there are times to everything. There's a time and a season and a purpose. Let's face it. I could take the Word of God tonight and get in your face with the Bible and just completely destroy you. And you'd do the same for me. But as a pastor, it's my job to build you up in the faith. Therefore, there are some things when I tread on them, I tread lightly. You say, well, don't you believe they're true? I believe they're absolutely true. That's why I must tread lightly. It's a teaching experience. When your new baby came home from the hospital, how many of you just put a fork in his hand and said, have at it, kid? How many of you believe a human being ought to at least be able to feed themselves? Don't you believe that? Some of you are having trouble with that, okay? But you don't expect it of that young child. Why? You see what I'm saying? There is a truth. There is a principle. But you have to apply that principle at the right time and in the right manner or you'll destroy somebody. What God said in this book is true and they're true principles. I'm going to tell you what, there's some principles. You give a couple been married a week and you're going to destroy the marriage. Takes time, takes growth, learning to apply those principles. But this guy made the rule that he said that when you are born into a family, that you are forever under the authority of that father and mother. And even after you are married and move on, when you get ready to sell your house or to make a decision, you need to call daddy and ask daddy for his advice and let him tell you what to do. Now, there's a half-truth in that. I respect my father. I respect his opinion for the sake of his wisdom, not because he's my authority. Amen. The principle here is leaving and cleaving. And young man, when you marry a woman, you are no longer under daddy's rule. You are no longer under daddy's care. You are on your own. You have started a new family. You have a new family that exists now, and it's up to you to make it float or to make it sink. One of the two. Leaving and cleaving. That's the principle. Adam said that near as I can tell. Notice also, if you will, he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You see the strength of that link? He didn't say we're two people. He didn't say this is a 50-50 marriage. There's no such thing as a 50-50 marriage that works. It works part of the time, 50% of the time. And 50% of the time, it's like heaven on earth. And 50% of the time, it's like hell on earth. There's no such thing as a 50-50. Adam said, hey, boy, this is a good-looking gal. I'm a good-looking guy. I believe we can get together here. He said, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. We're not different. We're one. We're the same. We have a little unity candle. You know, everybody likes to light them when it comes time to get hitched and get married. It'd be wonderful if they understood what they were doing and meant what they, you know, portrayed. You know, they go over here and they take the little candles, you know, and they light one and then they, you know, extinguish the other two and then they go away. And 6 months later, they're signing divorce papers. Hey, you know what that meant? That meant the two of you became one. That's correct. But it also meant the two of you as individuals ceased to exist. You don't have a life aside from your spouse anymore. Your life is wrapped up, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. They too shall become one flesh. You're one. You can't divide one unless you kill it. The strength of the link that they had together. The Bible said God named them Adam. Where did Eve get her name? Her husband gave her her name. What was her name before he gave her her name? Her name was Adam. Their name was Adam. Why? They only needed one. They didn't need two names. This is Mr. Adam, and this is Mrs. Adam. They only needed one name because they too had become one. And God called their name Adam. It's a principle we can't even get away from in this day and age. You say, well, when I got married, I didn't take my husband's name. Well, then you kept your daddy's. I mean, every woman's liver in this country and in this world has got a man's name. And she wouldn't have a name if it hadn't been for a man. You say, well, my mother kept her maiden name, and I just kept her maiden name as my maiden. Then you got your granddaddy's name. You say, well, that's just a product of male chauvinism. No, you missed the boat, gal. That's the product of unity. They were so strongly linked. They were so tightly knit together. They didn't need two names. One worked fine. This crowd throwing up into the face of everybody, well, that's male chauvinism and men running the world and male dominance. No, that grew out of love to the extreme degree. That was a link. It was a link. I've always believed if you don't burn your bridges when you cross them, you'll go back across them. I always wonder about ladies wanting to keep their maiden names. So you miss the leaving and cleaving process. You miss the little extinguishing the candle, you know. You cease to exist and become one with another. Adam's wife. Then I want you to look at his failure. His failure. Certainly, Adam failed. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but the Bible never blames the fall of mankind on Eve. Never does. As a matter of fact, aside from God's judgment on her for her wrongdoing, she's vindicated in the book of Timothy. In the book of Timothy, we're told, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that when Adam sinned, he was not deceived. But Eve had been deceived. Eve had been fooled. In other words, think about it for a moment. When Eve did what she did not know she was doing wrong. She had been fooled. She was sincere. She was wrong and she was judged harshly for it. She paid the penalty, as did all of her descendants. But she was fooled. Adam knew what he was doing. You say, well, what was it that I don't know what Adam, what his sin was, what he knew he was doing. But I believe he had to know at least two things, probably three. He had to know, first of all, that his actions were directly contrary to the specific orders of God. When Adam fell, in essence, he said, "In your face, God." You see, we've read the comic book too many times. We think, well, she brought the apple and Adam just popped it in his mouth before he knew what was going on. No, the Bible said Adam wasn't deceived. He was aware of what he was doing. What kind of an awareness did he have? He had to have an awareness that what he was doing was direct disobedience to God's Word. I believe, secondly, he had to understand that what he was doing was establishing an alliance with the devil. It was the devil that had talked Eve and then brought all this to Adam. It was Adam. Listen, if anybody knew who the devil was, Adam did. You don't walk with God and not know who the devil is. And Adam, recognizing the devil and continuing on with his transgression, had to realize, not only am I forsaking and being disobedient to what God said, but I'm linking up with this fellow right here. I think thirdly, if he knew anything, he knew that he was sacrificing his role as a leader in his home. Because he took the advice of his wife in doing something that was wrong. It is not wrong to take the advice of your wife. It is always wrong to take the advice of your wife in doing wrong. And Adam listened to his wife. God said over here, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. And then he judges him. Part of Adam's transgression was listening to Eve and what she had to say. You say, well, you know, he did it because he loved her, and I've been guilty of thinking the same thing. But folks, listen, if he did it, then it's a noble thing that he did. We try to make his fall to be very noble, don't we? Well, poor old Adam, he just couldn't stand to live without Eve, and he knew she was going to die because God said so. And if Eve was going to die, Adam just decided he'd go ahead and die with her. Baloney. What Adam did was not noble. What Adam did was not some knight in shining armor for his wife. What Adam did was turn his back on God and establish an alliance with the devil and let his wife become his leader in doing wrong. There's nothing noble about that. He knew when he did it exactly what he was doing. And Adam failed. He failed in his absence. The Bible said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and it came and began to talk to Eve. Did you ever wonder where Adam was at this time? Where was Adam while the devil was talking his wife into some kind of wickedness? His absence. Wait a minute. You say, well, he had to do things. Yeah, but it was Adam that talked about leaving and cleaving. It was Adam that said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It was Adam that had the name. Their name was Adam. Adam realized the strength of that link, but for some reason, Adam wasn't there. I don't know what the reason was. But ladies, when you get ready to confront temptation, you better do so with the help of your husband. And husband, when your wife is being tempted, you better realize you carry a responsible role in that thing. You know what women say? He's never here for me. He doesn't want to talk. He just sits. And we've heard it all. I mean, you've heard it. If you've been married 3 weeks, you've heard it. You say, why do they always say that? Because it's probably true. Eve could say the same thing. He wasn't here for me. If he'd have been here for me, I wouldn't have been in the mess I was in. His absence, he failed. He failed. He failed in his weakness. Chapter 3, verse 17, he conformed to his wife's sin. It is never right to do wrong, no matter who's doing it. I don't know if you've ever thought much about this, but what was necessary in order to straighten out the penalty of sin? When Adam fell here, the Bible said, death passed on all men, sin and death passed. What was necessary to cure that process? Somebody tell me. The death of who? Jesus Christ. Why did it have to be the death of Jesus Christ? Because he was the only one of his kind. What was he the only one of? He was the only perfect one. Had to be a perfect sacrifice, didn't it, to pay for sin? Is that correct? I don't know if you've ever thought about this for a moment. I'm certainly not teaching it as a doctrinal absolute, but it'd give you something to think about. When Eve fell and partook of the forbidden fruit and brought it to Adam, before he partook of that fruit, what was he? He was perfect, wasn't he? He had everlasting life, didn't he? I mean, Adam wasn't he a type of Christ? I've thought a lot about this. I just wonder if Adam had refused to take the fruit and God had come into the garden, who would God have been after? He'd have been after Eve, wouldn't he? She was in the transgression. But I wonder if Adam couldn't have been her perfect substitute to die in her place. And because he was perfect, death in the grave would have had no hold over him. Just something to think about. But he didn't. He conformed to her sin. You know, we like to have companionship in our sin because for some reason it makes it seem like a whole lot less traumatic. We like to have a great company going with us to our sin. If everybody's doing it, then it's okay. If everybody's involved, then it's all right. But if everybody's doing it and it's wrong, then everybody's wrong. Bell one time said, one man in God is a majority. And what he meant by that is this: if one man or one woman, one individual will stand against what is wrong on the side of God, then it doesn't matter what the rest of the world's doing. We're so easily conformable to sin and the sin of other people. We're looking for an excuse. I wonder if Adam hadn't been over there looking at that tree. I wonder if Adam hadn't been staring at that tree and thought, you know, I wonder what's wrong with this tree. I'll bet it's a good tree. God lets me take care of all these other trees. I wonder why He won't let me have some of that tree. I wonder if Adam already had it in his mind, if that desire was already there, and Eve merely gave him an opportunity to say, everybody's doing it. And he'd have been true at that point because everybody had done it. But only him and Eve. Conformed to the sin of his wife, his failure, and the fact that he forsook the Lord. In chapter 3, we find as the Lord God came walking in the cool of the evening that Adam and Eve had hidden themselves from his presence. Well, that's a wrong direction to go. When you mess up, the best thing to do is make a beeline for Calvary. Make a beeline for Calvary. You say, why? Because if you don't, you're going to find yourself hiding and slinking around somewhere, trying to shun things and shirk things, and it never works that way. You know, it's a terrible thing to live hiding. It's a terrible thing to live hiding. Every once in a while, I have interviews, and people come and talk to me, and they ask me questions about individuals. And I remember giving an interview to a fellow, and he said, what do you think it would take to compromise this individual? And I said, I don't think you could compromise him. And he said, well, yeah, but I mean, you know, what if we, you know, set him up? I said, I don't think you could do that. She said, why? I said, because I think he'd rather come clean and say that I did this rather than be compromised. He said, that's a pretty strong character trait. I said, I wish we all had it. Hey, if you messed up, the best thing to do is to say, hey, I messed up. Then nobody can hold it over your head anymore. You're free. You're out from underneath it. Listen, don't we get forgiveness from God when we confess our sin? Say, well, I've got skeletons in my closet. Hey, listen, don't go dragging them out tonight, but if you've got one that's going to adversely affect you, drag it out. Let everybody see it. Hey, this is it. I messed up. This is what I did. I asked the Lord to forgive me. He and I got it straightened out. I'm asking you to forgive me. There it is. Nobody can hold it over my head anymore. I don't have to slink around in the dark alleys of life anymore. I don't have to hide in the shadows of life anymore. I can live clean. Even though I made a mistake, I got it out in the open. You say, well, you know, I want to cover. Listen, love covers a multitude of sin. And it's the love of other people. And they can't cover what they don't know about. You know, you'd probably be shocked to know all there is to know about people sitting next to you tonight. Probably be shocked to know all there is to know about the fellows preaching to you tonight. But if there was a system, an instance when that was going to compromise the truth of what we were preaching, the truth of what we believe, we'd be better off to confront it and say, I did it, I'm guilty, I'm wrong, I'm sinful, I'm wretched, I'm wicked. Now will you forgive me? Adam hides from the Lord. God walks in the cool of the garden. The question, Adam, where art thou? Been the subject material for great sermons. Adam, where art thou? God knew where Adam was. Don't fool yourself. God knew where he was. He knew which bush he was behind. He knew where him and Miss Eve and Miss Adam was hiding there. He could have gone right to them. He could put his. But he said, Adam, where art? Because he wanted Adam to look around and recognize where he was. You know, sometimes when we're hiding in the darkness from the presence of the Lord, we don't pay much attention to where we are. But you need to look around and see where you are. You need to look around and see all the filth and all the garbage you've surrounded yourself with. You need to look around and see all the darkness and all the pain and the anguish that you're surrounded. You know, that'll help you get right back to where the Lord is if you just look around and see where you are. His failure. He forsook the Lord. He hid from the Lord. Number 4, his irresponsibility. when he did come clean with the Lord. You know how he does it? The Lord said, "What'd you do?" He said, "This woman here. I knew she was trouble, Lord, when you brought her to me. It's a woman's fault." He tried to pass his guilt to somebody else. He failed. He knew whose fault it was. Listen, didn't the Bible say he wasn't deceived? He knew what he was doing. Don't you know when he pointed a finger at Eve, Adam knew he was lying again. Everything he said was in full knowledge that it was his fault. Boy, it's hard to take the blame, isn't it? It's hard to be at fault, isn't it? I wonder how the Lord would have responded if Adam would have said, "Lord, you're right, it was me, I did it. The devil fooled my wife. She didn't know what she was doing. The devil tricked her, the devil deceived her, but God, I've been thinking about this a long time in my mind. I had it planned out, Lord. When I did it, Lord, I knew what I was doing. I did wrong." I wonder how the Lord would have responded to that. I guess we'll never know. Take the blame for your actions. Young people, take the blame for your actions. As a matter of fact, if you want to be a good leader, you take the blame for the people underneath you. You take the blame for your subordinates. You want to know how to get ahead in life? You want to know how to be a great leader? You want to know how to be the top of the department, the head of the department? Learn to take the blame even when it wasn't your fault. Because when I take somebody else's blame for them, they respect me even more. Anybody can turn around and flail and rail on somebody for making a mistake. But if I'm in a position of responsibility, I want to be man enough to accept that responsibility. And say, "Boy, you know, yeah, they did this, but it's my fault." Take the responsibility. Adam said, "Well, you know, it's this woman." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What'd you do?" She said, "Well, it's a snake." So the Lord starts with a snake and he says, "Bam, here's what happens to you." Then he says to the woman, "Now, here's what you get." Then he said to the man, "Now, here's what you get." Tried to pass the blame. Adam's life. What an epitaph. As an Adam, all die. What a thought to leave behind. Your failure cost the deaths of everybody in the world. Do you know Hiroshima and Nagasaki was nothing compared to that? It was 140,000 people in one of those bombs. Do you know Adam's sin cost the entire world and every generation to follow their lives? What an epitaph. But let me close with this tonight. There's some good things about Adam. And as I go through here and look at these Bible characters, I would hope that even in the worst, we'd find something the Lord's trying to teach us. What is there about Adam? Other than the fact that he had a good marriage. But even good marriages sometimes have problems. What is there about Adam that I should emulate in my life? What is there about Adam that's worth recognizing? Let me give you four things real quick. Number one, he remained true to his relationship with his wife. You think about this for a moment. If your wife had brought you the fruit and caused you to fall and get kicked out of the garden, do you think there'd be a happy marriage outside the garden? Can you imagine every time she didn't have his meal on the table at the stroke of 5 o'clock? What he would have rehearsed for her and made her remember? Adam remained true in his relationship with his wife. I mean, they had 3 children after this. There's not another hint of anything ever going wrong in their relationship. These are real people, remember? They're like you. Let me ask you something, fellas. What if your wife took your new car and ran it into the telephone pole? Fellow said one time, there are 2 tragic words in a marriage when you're arguing that's never legal to use. One is always and the other is never. Because you void anything you say. When you say you always do this, that your partner immediately thinks of the one time they didn't, and therefore anything you said is null and void. Because I don't always do that. Or when you say, "You never do this," they remember the one time they did, and so whatever you say is null and void. It's tragic to use those 2 words, always and never, when you're in an argument. There's not even a hint of an argument that follows here. Adam, he shirked his responsibility at first and blamed it on his wife. But somewhere in this thing, he got right evidently, because you never hear it causing problems in his home again. You never hear Cain and Abel chatting about it. They chat about a lot of things. They never chat about the problem mom and dad had. He remained true in his relationship with his wife. That's commendable, because he had every reason to jump ship. Let me say, secondly, he accepted his penalty. I mean, you got a fellow over here in just a few chapters who said, "My punishment is more than I can bear." He's complaining about God taking judgment on him. And God said to Adam, "Hey, this is what's going to happen in your life." And Adam said, "Yes, sir." You don't find Adam fighting with the angel trying to get back in the garden. You don't find Adam trying to bribe the angel just to get a little of that fruit on the trees. You find Adam out there with the sweat of his brow, bringing in the food for his family. He accepted his penalty. You know, there's a lot of people that have put themselves in a position of judgment under the hand of an almighty God. And when that judgment or that penalty has fallen, they've used that as an opportunity to estrange themselves and to hate God for the rest of their lives. They had in mind that I can go ahead and live like the devil and do whatever I want to do, and then I can spend 10 seconds on my knees at an altar and say, "Oh God, I'm real sorry about this," and it's all gone. And then when the penalty fell anyway, they got angry at God. You mess up, it's going to cost you. Now, I'm grateful that sometimes it doesn't cost you as much as it should. But it's going to cost you. You reap what you sow. And sometimes God is good and He lets you reap it over a long period of time so that you never have to reap a whole lot at one time. Sometimes God is good and right in the middle of all that sorrow, He sows some handfuls on purpose of joy. So it's not as sad as it ought to be. But you reap what you sow. And when you get to that place in life and you get angry at God and you get mad at God, all that's doing is affecting your tomorrow. It's not solving yesterday. It's polluting tomorrow. Job had a reason to be angry at God, and he said, "Though he slay me, yet I'll trust him." You say, "Well, did that make it better?" No, it didn't, but it made tomorrow better. It made next week better. And Adam never blamed God. He never got upset. He accepted his penalty. Tell you something else he did. He allowed God to cover his sin. He allowed God to cover his sin. The Bible said that God made them coats out of the skin, as nearly as we know of lambs or sheep, and brought those cloaks and put them upon Adam and his wife. Why? Because they were ashamed. He allowed God to cover his shame. I'm glad that Adam wasn't into this thing of doing it your own way. I'm glad Adam recognized when he'd come to the end and let God take over. He allowed God to cover his shame everywhere he went from that day forward. Do you realize Adam and Eve had come from a time of innocence? And every time he looked at those clothes, every time he took them off to be washed, every time he changed clothing, do you know he knew what those clothes were all about? You never fool him. You don't find Adam running around trying to take his clothes off like this generation. When you find a generation wanting to take their clothes off, they're trying to flaunt their shame, because they believe that by flaunting their shame, somehow it'll make it easier to bear. The best way to handle your shame is to let God cover your shame. I stand tonight under the blood of Jesus Christ, covered. Every time I think about eternity in heaven, I have to do so by being reminded of the blood that made it possible. Every time I realize there is no hell beyond this life for me, I can only do so by looking at the blood and realizing He covered my shame. That's commendable. A lot of people won't let God cover their shame. And then let me say tonight in closing, some good things to say about this guy. He remained true in his relationship. He accepted his penalty. He allowed God to cover his shame. And he raised his family to worship God. We find two little boys and then a third one coming along. Cain, Abel, and Seth. And we'll perhaps talk about the problems Cain had in his life. But the problems Cain had in his life were an act of his own will. Cain had been taught to worship God. I mean, Cain was bringing the wrong sacrifices, wasn't he? But he was bringing something. Somebody taught him to bring something and present it to God. Somebody taught Abel and Cain and later on Seth to love God. Somebody taught those boys to worship God. And that's commendable. That's commendable for a father to teach his children that. That's commendable for a father to teach his family to worship God. Even while bearing his own penalty. Even while having his own shame covered. He taught them to love God. There's a failure in this generation. And the failure has been that nobody taught us how to love God. Or we're not teaching our children how to love God. How to worship God. Think, well, I'll bring them to church and that's the job. But no, it's your job. It's your job to teach them how to worship God. You say, well, what if they mess up? Cain did. But Adam didn't bear any responsibility in that. That was Cain's own willful disobedience. And maybe genetically he got that from Adam. But Adam didn't produce that in Cain. Cain cultivated that in his own self. You see, you can't blame Cain on Adam without giving credit for Abel to Adam. If Adam was bad and it's what showed up in the life of Cain, then how do you explain Abel? You see, all Adam did was teach him how to worship. And at that point, it became their own responsibility to do something with it. All you can do is teach your children, show your children how to worship God. And then it's up to them. Then it's up to them. And you say, well, it'd just kill me if my children never serve the Lord. It shouldn't if you taught them how to. It shouldn't if you showed them how to. It shouldn't if you were the example in their life of how to serve God and how to worship God. If they became stubborn and rebellious and obnoxious and turned their back on the Lord, it'd be a whole lot easier to say, there was nothing I could do about it. I taught them the right way to go. I believe when Adam got news that Abel had been killed by Cain, it was a heart-sickening event. But Adam didn't produce Cain. Adam didn't produce Abel. He just taught his boys to worship God. One of them did the right thing with it. The other one abused it and did the wrong thing with it. But he taught his family how to worship God. That's commendable. All right, let's stand tonight. Something to learn from every character in the Bible. And there's a lot of Adam in us. A lot of Adam in us. And probably for the bad, more so than for the good. But we'll take another character next week and look at him.